Our scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Hear now the inspired, infallible word of your God. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be, your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. This is the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Please be seated. Human beings are fragile creatures. I hope that if you're honest with yourselves, you have recognized that by this time in your sojournings in this life, that we are a fragile lot of people, and we need constant reassurance, don't we? A wife who's been married for many years, and who's heard her husband say to her, I love you, many times before, wants to hear those words from her husband over and over again. A child who knows that his parents love him and knows that they're proud of him, nevertheless, wants to hear those words from his parents. I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you, my daughter. An employee who knows that he's appreciated by his employer, knows that he has the favor of his employer, nevertheless wants to hear from his employer, you're doing a good job. You did well on that project. Now you see, as believers, the same is true. We need constant words of assurance from our God. We're frail creatures. Our faith is weak. And God knows who we are because He's created us. He remembers that we are dust. And so He speaks kind words of assurance to us. He confirms us in the very faith that He's implanted in our souls. And that's essentially what God is doing in this text. He's coming alongside Abram, and He is confirming him in the covenant. He's renewing the covenant that He's made with Abram. This is not a new covenant. God has established the covenant already. Chapter 15, verse 18, it says, I will make covenant with you. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram. And so this is nothing new. God is renewing it. And God does this continually for you with whom He's made covenant. He's gracious to do so because we're weak in our faith. All the promises that we find in verses 1 through 8 are promises that have already been made to Abram. The promise that he would bring nations out of him. The promise that he would bless his descendants. The promise of the land. All of these have been made already. But those who wait long for the fulfillment of the promises need confirmation in order that weak knees might be strengthened. And you see, we're like Abram. We are sojourning in this life. We are walking through this life, and we've got a long way to go before we realize fully the promises that God has made to us in eternity. Don't we? We realize a lot of those promises here in this life. God is very gracious, enables us to begin our eternal journey here in this life. And yet, like Abram, we're sojourning in the land of Canaan. We are strangers on this earth. We are pilgrims moving toward our eternal destination. And so God confirms us. He strengthens us in the covenant of grace that He's made with us. Now, this is Abram's position here. He's been waiting long for the promise that God has made to him to be fulfilled. And Abram, whose hope, whose faith is hoping against all hope, needs this confirmation that God is bringing to him. Abram was 75 years old when he left the land of Haran and set out for his sojourn in the land of Canaan. 75 years old when God began to speak to him these promises. It wasn't until 11 years after that, when he was 86 years old, that Ishmael was born. He had no descendants whatsoever to speak of for 11 years. 11 years of sojourning in the land. And now, Abram is 99 years old. It's almost 25 years later. And still, the child of promise hasn't been born. These successive references to Abram's age are intended to show us that the birth of Isaac was delayed for a long time. Abram's faith is being greatly tried. He's going through the fire. He's in the furnace. He's being tested, purified by God. And so the patriarch is in need of reassurance. He needs that confirmation from God. And so God appears to him. God, in some visible manifestation, exactly what we don't know, what kind of manifestation, but he appears to him in some manifestation of his glory, and then in a way that it hasn't been expressed thus far, he talks with him. So far, God has appeared to Abram, and we find these words, and the Lord said. But look at what the scripture says here. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. See, God talks to us. He talks to us by His Word. He talks to us as His Spirit gives us illumination in the Scriptures. He speaks with us. He reassures us. He confirms us in the promises that He has made to us. Graciously condescends to speak to His people. And of those to whom God reveals Himself, He has requirements. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now, here for the first time, there's a stipulation attached to the covenant. Before, it was merely a sovereignly administered covenant. God had said, this is what I will do. I'm making covenant with you, Abram. This is what I will do for you. But now we see coming into play the stipulation of the covenant. Of those with whom God makes covenant, there are requirements. There are duties. There are covenantal duties involved, required of those with whom God makes covenant. And we're going to see that more specifically in verses 9 and following, as God establishes the sign of the covenant. And the stipulations are going to be even clearer. But here what God says is, walk before me and be blameless. Now the first command, walk before me, literally, walk before my face, demands both the realization and the cultivation of God's presence in our lives. Both the realization and the cultivation of God's presence in our lives. On the one hand, it demands a God consciousness of us. It calls for a conscious recognition that you live in the presence of God. You walk before the face of God Almighty. The writer of Proverbs encourages us to recognize this when he says that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. Now you know, you're well aware of the omnipresence of God. That omnipresence extends not only to your actions, but also to your thoughts. God knows, the psalmist says, your thoughts before they're even on your mind, before they even make it across your lips. God knows what you're going to say. So we're to recognize the presence of God, that we live before Him. On the other hand, it demands an active cultivation of that presence. David says, Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David so cultivated this presence of God in his life that he said he did not fear when in the presence of his enemies. Because you're at my right hand, he said. You are at the right hand, I will not be shaken. Later in the Psalms, the writer says, chapter 89, verses 15 and 16, how blessed, he speaks of the blessedness of the one who cultivates the presence of God. He says, how blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you. What does acclaim mean? It means that we learn to credit God with what He does daily in our lives. Who have learned, we learn to credit God with the things that are difficult in our lives. How blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence. And the blessedness of which the psalmist speaks here is great joy. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. Now, can you say that, believer? Can you say that you rejoice in the name of your God all day long? That you exult in His righteousness every day, all day long? I'm afraid we can't. You see, that's the goal. And this is not mysticism. It's not some secret level of spirituality that only a certain class of Christians can meet. This is the biblical faith. How do we cultivate the presence of God in our lives? How do we know the presence of God? How do we realize His presence? Well, we do so by His Word. So if we're going to recognize that presence, we're going to cultivate that presence, we must be a people of His Word. His Word must be upon our hearts and minds. We must meditate on it. Why does the Bible encourage us to take it in, to soak it in? Well, it's so that we might cultivate the presence of God, so that we might rejoice in His presence all the day long and exult in His righteousness, and so that when these difficulties of life come along, we'll be prepared to meet them, because the Lord has been set before us. We have set the Lord continually before us, because He's at our right hand. We will not be shaken. The second command to be blameless is the outworking of the first in the faithful observance of all covenant duties. Because you live coram Deo, because you live before the face of God, you are to be faithful in your covenantal duties. The word here in the original is translated blameless or perfect. Be blameless, be perfect. And yet it doesn't imply some moral perfection, but rather integrity in what we do. To be blameless means that no vital feature of a godly life is absent. And so God isn't asking Abram to make himself fit to receive the covenant blessings. He's telling Abram, he's warning him not to do that which would disqualify him from receiving the covenant blessings. And from this fact, from the fact that God calls Abram to live a life of integrity, to aim at that life of blamelessness, we learn that in the children of Abram, and we are children of Abram, that in Abram's children, in the church, God is gathering to Himself a holy people. The writer of Peter explains it this way. He refers to this in this way. He says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called out. So Peter says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the duty. This is the stipulation of the covenant. God makes covenant with you sovereignly. He sovereignly administers that covenant, but there are stipulations. We are to walk before His face and be blameless. And we notice as God comes in this revelation to Abram that he reveals himself by a new name. Names, the names of God, are important, and especially in the book of Genesis, as we encounter successively the new names of God. They have great meaning. We read in verse 1 that it was Yahweh. That's what capital L-O-R-D is in the original. It's Yahweh. It's the name that we know. It's the name that Moses knew. We know it is God's covenant name. And yet it wasn't by this name, Yahweh, that he would make himself known to Abram. He made himself known to Abram as El Shaddai, God Almighty. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Moses would write later, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. What's significant about this name, El Shaddai? It's a name that denotes the power of God. Power sufficient to bring about His promised word. And that is what Abram needs at this point in his sojourn in the land of Canaan as an heir of the promise of God. He needs this confidence. He needs this assurance that the God who promised is able to carry it out. And so God reveals himself as El Shaddai. It designates a God who compels nature to do what is contrary to itself. It's therefore a most appropriate divine name for the circumstances under consideration. Because this name El Shaddai emphasizes that though Abram and Sarah are well past the age of bearing children, that El Shaddai, that God Almighty, is about to do something. He's about to make nature subservient to the purposes of divine grace. After almost 25 years, Abram needs this assurance from God. A believer's faith can only stand firmly when he's certain that God is able to overcome any opposition, anything in the way of his salvation. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that it's often ourselves who place ourselves in the way. It's amazing, isn't it? I know these thoughts travel through your mind because they travel through mine. Why would God save a sinful creature like me? Why would He do that? Will He still save a sinful creature like me after He's covered my sin by the blood of Christ? And yet I continue to heap sins upon the pile so that they rise up as a stench before God. Will He really save me? Can He save me? Yes, He will. And yes, He can. Because He's El Shaddai. He is the one who implanted faith within you. He is the one who began a good work in you. And He who began that good work will accomplish that good work in you to the very end. Because He's El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. He can and He will do it. Abram's response to revelation to the revelation of El Shaddai was humility, which leads him to fall on his face as an ancient expression of adoration. Abram is so overcome by the brightness of God's glory that he's unable to stand in God's presence. Now keep in mind that this wasn't the first time that God had revealed himself to Abram. It wasn't the first time that he'd spoken to Abram. And yet Abram has not come to the point after these almost 25 years, and we don't know how many other times God revealed himself to Abram during these nearly 25 years. Moses is hitting the high points in his life. And yet, there's no sense of familiarity on Abram's part. He doesn't say, well, it's old hat by now, so well, there you are, God, and what do you have to say to me? He falls on his face before God Almighty out of reverence for the one who has appeared to him and who speaks to him. If we claim to have communion with God and the familiarity of our fellowship breeds contempt, we are deceiving ourselves. There is in our age this air of familiarity among evangelicals, to the degree that proper reverence isn't shown to God Almighty. John MacArthur tells a story in a book called Charismatic Chaos of a man who is recounting an experience, a so-called revelation that he had. And God appeared to him, he says. In fact, it was Jesus who appeared to this man as he was shaving every morning, stood beside him, and they talked to one another. Now, not only is this contrary to what the Bible teaches us about revelation, because we understand from the New Testament that God no longer reveals himself in this way. There are no longer visible or audible manifestations of God post apostolic age. But friends, if God Almighty appeared to this man, he wouldn't be standing looking at himself in the mirror and shaving and conversing with him. He would be on his face before God. And that same casual air has made its way in to Christian worship these days. Everything is casual. We're just all here together having a good time. Sermons become a fireside chat. Now I don't mean to discount that there ought to be something that takes place in the heart of the believer in worship, that his affections are stirred to the degree that God comes alongside and ministers to the worshiper. But we've got to see that we're approaching the Almighty God in worship, and that God manifests himself in a special way. His special presence is promised in Christian worship in a way that it's not promised in any other aspect of the Christian experience. And we've got to recognize if God is going to bring restoration and renewal in the church, this is one of the things that must take place. There must be a restoration of this reverence for God. And those who are admitted into the presence and communion of God must never allow themselves to be lulled into an ungodly sense of informality. God forbid that we do that. We must continue instead to be very humble and reverent in our approach to Him. And then God goes on to reiterate the covenant promises to Abram, that he would be the father of many nations, verses 4 through 6. And although it reads, "As for me," as verse 4 begins, there is an emphatic "I" here in the Hebrew text. It's an emphatic "I" representing what God will do in the covenant, as opposed to an emphatic "you" that appears later in verse 9. This is what you must do, Abram. God will fulfill His promise not only through Ishmael, through Isaac, but also through the sons of Keturah. This promise that He's made to Abram to make him the father of multitudes, the father of nations, will be fulfilled through all these lines. Ishmael, Isaac, the sons of Keturah, whom Abram would marry after Sarah dies. All of these claim Abraham as their father. And so as God makes this promise here, it calls for a name change. Abram, exalted father, becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. But the promise looks beyond these nations that would proceed from Ishmael, Isaac, and the sons of Keturah. Because the Gentiles were, by faith, inserted into the stock of Abraham, although they didn't descend from him physically. And so God doesn't gather together Ishmaelites and Arabians and others for the purpose of making Abraham the father of many nations, but He extends the name of father to Abraham so to make it applicable to the whole world, in order that the Gentiles, though separated by nationality, might be combined into one family of Abraham. Abraham is called father, not because of his offspring was to be divided into many nations, but because many nations were to be gathered in through him. Furthermore, what we find new, although these promises are not new, is we find this word "everlasting." The covenant that is made is everlasting to Abraham and his seed. It's fixed. It's ratified. It can't be altered or revoked. And in the world in which we live, this is a remarkable thing. Because the world in which we live is a changing world. It's all around us. The ancient philosophers recognize this. They compared it to a river that's always moving. And even at the same point in that river, they said, you can't step into the same point because it's always moving on. Life is like that. It changes constantly. All that is around us is constant change. And yet God says, I will make this covenant with you. It's a covenant that's fixed. It can't be altered. It can't be changed. It's an everlasting covenant. Furthermore, it's not made with Abraham only, but also, notice carefully, with his descendants. God has made the covenant with Abraham and his seed. It's not going to die with Abraham. It's going to carry on in his descendants. It's everlasting in the evangelical sense, being externally administered by its seal to the descendants of believers. and internally administered by the Spirit of Christ to believers in every age. I will be God to you, he promises, and to your descendants after you. This is the essence of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. But what God says is, I will be your God, and you, as well as your descendants, will be my people. Now, this ought to be a very comforting promise to parents who have children who are unbelievers, to grandparents who have grandchildren who are unbelievers. Why is that? Because God has made covenant not only with you, but with you and your children, he said. It's this covenant that Peter is speaking of on the day of Pentecost. He says, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off. It's this instance. It's the Abrahamic covenant. It's this expression of the Abrahamic covenant of which Peter speaks. The promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off. Now, that doesn't guarantee that our children will all be saved. But what it does is this. It establishes the principle that the covenant God works in the family units. He doesn't save people individually, snatch them out individually here and there. He works through the family units. And so while it doesn't guarantee the salvation of our children, nevertheless, God has made this incredible promise to us. And so what should we do if we have children who have broken the covenants, who are walking in unfaithfulness? What should we do if we have grandchildren, our descendants, our seed, who are not living faithfully in the covenant promise? Well, we take that promise and we plead it before the throne of God. That's what we do. And we cry out to God and we say to Him, we say to El Shaddai, I'm not able to do anything to affect the salvation of my children. But you, O Lord, have promised to make, you have made covenant with me. And so you cry out to Him. You take these promises that He's made to you. Because God is faithful. And He's established an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants after you. Furthermore, this everlasting notion of the covenant comes into play in the land. Again, the promise is not new. God isn't saying anything that He hasn't already said to Abram here. Now as Abraham, He says, I'm going to give the land to you and to your descendants as an everlasting possession. In almost 25 years that have elapsed since this promise was first given to Abraham as Abram, he hasn't seen one trace of its fulfillment. And so, consequently, it was quite in order for God to renew, to reiterate this promise of the land. Furthermore, God pledges here the land as an everlasting possession. Now, as we think of the land as an everlasting possession, that cannot mean the physical possession of the land. That's what's stressed these days in eschatology, that Israel's reacquisition of the land is a high point in eschatology. But you see, God, through Abraham, is the God of the nations. He's not the God of a small parcel of land in Palestine. He's the God of the nations. Our God is not so small that that the possession of the church is limited to this small piece of land in Israel. The everlastingness of this possession of the land has to refer to something else. It's got to be something bigger. So it must surely be considered a type or picture of the eternal abode of God's people. That's what's ultimately in view here in the everlasting possession of the land. The writer of Hebrews indicates that even Abraham had some understanding of this, that his eye of faith was fixed upon a city whose architect and builder is God, that his desire was for a better country, that is, a heavenly country. This glorious future hope that God gave to Abraham is part of the great assurance that was ministered to this patriarch when God renewed the covenant with him. And such is the reassurance that God has constantly given to his weak, halting, and faltering people down through the ages. In the wilderness, he appeared to Israel in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to assure them that he was right there with them, going before them, leading them. The Lord established the tabernacle and the temple as tokens of his glorious presence among his people. God gave prophets and apostles as instruments of his revelation who spoke God's word to his people. And in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. And after He arose from the dead, Christ, the book of Acts says, presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to the apostles over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. There's no more moving display of this reassurance than the accounts in Luke chapter 24 when these disciples, who are still weak in their faith, startled by the appearance of the resurrected Lord, thought that they were seeing a spirit. Christ said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, that it is I myself. See my feet. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as I have." And then what did he do? He spoke the word of assurance to them, the promise always attached to God's manifestations to his people. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. Why? To assure them, to confirm them, to confirm these people who were weak in faith, that their God yet lived. that their master had risen from the dead. Now, all of this might make us long to have lived in the days of theophanies, of visible and audible manifestations of God. It might leave us longing, wishing that we had lived in the days of Jesus when He walked upon the earth doing miracles, exorcising demons, healing people, teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, that our faith might be strong. Well, we see what it did for the disciples who all fled from Him when He was arrested. And we see what it did for the disciples who doubted Him even when He rose from the dead. Even though we don't live in those days, God has been very gracious to us in giving us a visible manifestation of Himself in the sacrament. Christ Himself instituted the Lord's Supper as a visible means of confirming His people in their faith. Just as surely as God appeared visibly to Abraham as God Almighty, speaking gracious words, renewing the covenant with him, and just as surely as Christ stood in the midst of His disciples spoke to them and gave them tangible assurances that He had risen from the dead and subsequently spoke the Word to them and opened up their minds to the Scriptures, so Christ has graciously given signs visible to eyes of faith, tangible to the senses, so that when coupled with the Word of God, the Word of promise, confirms you in the blessed covenant and supplies grace to enable you to walk before the face of God blameless. And so God is not like that husband who forgets to tell his wife that he loves her so that she'll be reassured of that love. God is not like that parent who fails to tell their child that they're proud. God is a faithful covenant God. He is covenant keeping. And He manifests Himself in ways, so many ways, that are beyond the normal comprehension of the believer. He's doing so today in the Lord's Supper. Keep that in mind as we come now to commune together. Our glorious God, we give You praise. You are God Almighty. You are the God of the covenant. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us. We pray that You would make us mindful of the duty that comes along with that revelation, that we are to realize and cultivate Your presence, that we are to walk before You blameless. We pray, O Lord, that You would strengthen us now in our faith, that You would speak great words of assurance to us now, even through the visible Word, as we participate together in the Lord's Supper, and that You, O Spirit of Christ, might come with great power now and make Yourself known, be exalted in the midst of Your people, and minister to their souls. Bring nourishment and strength and encouragement. Bring comfort. And remind us of the duty we have to be faithful to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.